The book of James, as I've mentioned before, is a book about law for Christians. And you may well ask, why is that necessary for us to hear the law, since we're not any longer under the law, as we read in Romans, for example. It's a good question. One of the things that Doug just mentioned earlier is the fact that Christians have been given a new nature. That nature is a gift from a holy God. That new nature demonstrates itself by doing the things that please and honor God. And so it is necessary for us to understand what it is that pleases God. And I think it's that attitude that James brings to the book of James. He is very much interested in holy living because it demonstrates to the world that we are new creatures in Christ because we conform to the image of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been awakened by God's Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, the Scripture says. And what does that look like? James takes great pains to encourage us to walk in such a way as to demonstrate that we have, in fact, been born again by the Spirit of God. So while James is speaking in terms of law for Christians, it is part of the gospel message because James is insisting that we act in accordance with our new nature, and that there are ways in which we may determine whether or not we have the root of the matter in us. We have, and as I begin this message, I would like you to turn to James chapter 3. We have worked our way through James chapter 1 and James chapter 2, and now we find ourselves in James chapter 3. Follow along as I read. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Quite a lot of information that James is giving to us. And there's quite a lot of condemnation for those who misuse their tongue and who have a wisdom that's of this world and not of heavenly wisdom. And so let us explore together this chapter of James. As you may recall in my message of some time ago that we considered in James chapter 2, that section ended by asserting that faith without works is of no value. Chapter 3 begins with seeming abruptness, almost as if he is moving on to a completely different subject. But I hope you remember that what I said in earlier chapters about the style of James' writing. He is not compiling a series of moral tenets that are like individual proverbs, but rather a repetitive style that builds upon what has gone before. He's doing just that in this chapter by warning us not to seek to be the self-appointed teachers and consciences of other men. He is cautioning us that understanding faith in this way that he has explained can lead us, because of our propensity to engage in the sin of pride, to desire to be masters over others as teachers who have been given light to impose our views on others, not primarily because we desire the saving of their souls, but as those who have the right doctrine or proper understanding of justification by faith, as if we have the right to hold others to our standard, the standard of our own convictions. Such persons are arrogant and conceited, James says. James is not saying that we should avoid doing what we can to persuade, help, and reprove others concerning the truth in a proper way, but rather we must not seek to censor, critically disdain, or harshly judge those who do not agree with us. James gives us two reasons to avoid falling prey to the sin, to this sin, and why it is so dangerous to our souls. First, that such self-appointed critics and censurers receive the greater condemnation. Our judging others will make our own judgment the more strict and severe. James may well have in mind the words of the Lord Jesus in mind from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you may not be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We have experienced in this local assembly such kinds of attacks on those who think that their opinions matter more than what the stated position of the church has been. And we have regretfully lost some folks because they would not submit to the authority of the church, but rather because they would not could not have their way, they've gone their own ways. I'm not suggesting that we should be wavering in our desire to assert what the Scripture says is true. But there is a sense in which meekness must be part of our demeanor in dealing with these kinds of issues. And James speaks to that a little bit later. But those who are quick and eager to find faults with others and arrogantly pass censures upon them may expect that God will find out their faults. We must refrain from acting like our opinions are the final word. For we all sin and are offensive in many ways. Verse 2 says, if we more often consider the multitude and grievousness of our own sins, we would be less likely to judge other people. We become severe in our judgment against what we count offensive in others when we do not consider how much there is in us that justly offensive to them. Self-justifiers are commonly self-deceivers. They do not take into consideration that their own sins are such an offense to other people. They do not engage in self-examination. They do not take the time to consider how hurtful their words and their judgments may be to others, but are more interested in promoting their own opinions than they are about helping others to see the truth of God's word. May we all be delivered from such kind of thinking. I have heard men condemn other Christians simply because they did not agree with their views, forgetting what they received by way of knowledge was a gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you prone to that sin as well? Do you forget that what you know and what you've learned has been given to you by God? Our doctrine ought to keep us from having such views. Everything that we understand has been given to us by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit in understanding the Scriptures. And just because someone does not agree with us concerning total depravity or irresistible grace or any of the other tenets of our particular congregation does not mean that we have the right to bully them or to criticize them harshly because of their views. But that doesn't mean that we should capitulate to them either. There is a balance to be made. We should never forget that we are all guilty before God in dealing with others. We need to be charitable in our judgments of other people. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." That principle, James is saying, should guide us in our dealing with other people. In chapter 3, James is actually picking up a thread of thought that he began in chapter 1 concerning the bridling of the tongue. Here he further develops that principle. James is not suggesting here that men are able to perfectly control their speech, but rather he is making a comparison between the man who is puffed up by his own knowledge and does not consider examining self in this regard, to the man who is sensitive and careful about the use of his own tongue because he understands his need to be on guard against evil speaking. He is mindful of Psalm 141. I think James may very well have this psalm in mind, which says, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Do you have such an attitude toward those who are your friends, who care for your souls? Or are you too tenacious in holding on to your own set of opinions that you are unwilling to be taught? by such men. We need to keep in mind that James is writing to encourage us to demonstrate that we belong to Christ by the overall character of our lives, that we are devoted to pleasing Him who gave Himself for us. He is making a distinction between the man who is careful to avoid misusing his tongue at all times and the one who continually misuses his tongue to censure, ridicule, or belittle others. Indeed, none of us has mastery over our own tongues by our own effort, though we must labor to master it, James tells us. It is relying on the grace of God to strengthen us for this work that we will see the fruit of meekness, gentleness, loving kindness, and humility flowing from our lips. It takes work on our part. God's gracious working and His sovereign working go hand in hand with our own working. It is sovereignty and responsibility that James is speaking of here in this passage of Scripture. We see the monumental task that James puts before us by the comparison that he draws. He compares the control of the tongue to bridling a horse. Though it is a mighty beast, the rider, by his skillful use, channels that power of direction the way it should go. Likewise, a ship is steered in its proper course by the skillful control of the rudder. So too, a person's life is set on course by how well one controls his tongue and how well his estate hereafter. For consider the words of the Lord in Matthew 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Have you spoken a word in hastiness that condemns other folks because you think it's the right thing? And do you use that same measure to judge your own actions? You may not, but you can rest assured that the Lord Jesus will not forget. And He will hold you accountable on the day of judgment for the words that you speak, even carelessly. By nature, some of us are more sharp-tongued and freer of speech than others. So we must give greater care to control our speech, for by it we are capable of doing great harm or much good. Do you consider your tongue as a weapon? It can be used as a weapon. Or it can be used as a soothing balm. We ought to regard an uncontrolled tongue as one of the most destructive evils in which we can engage. James likens it to a little fire among a great deal of combustible material, which, if extreme care and watchfulness is not exercised, can result in devastating inferno. Just like the lack of care and attention given to a lamp in Mrs. O'Leary's barn that was kicked over by her cow and resulted in the Great Fire of Chicago that destroyed an entire city. How many churches and lives have been ruined by a careless regard for the tongue? There have been many churches who have been ruined by those who would seek to have their own way in the church. And it may be as silly as something as the color of a carpet. Are you prone to use your tongue in a way that shuts the mouths of others and causes them to respond in anger? Do you use your tongue as a way to make sure that your own cause is heard, irrespective of what kind of harm that it may do to others? James' analogy that the tongue is like a fire or a world of iniquity in verses 5 and 6. There's so much sin connected with the use of the tongue that it may be called a world of iniquity, James says. It produces many dreadful flames, so much so that it defiles the whole body. Can you think of ways in which your own tongue has caused your body to regret the fact that you've spoken a word? Have you ever gotten a fight? How does it start? I mean, a physical fight. How does it start? It starts with the tongue. Tongue inflames the passions. And the passions end up ruling over the mind. One thing leads to another. Instead of biting the tongue and controlling the tongue, you are led around by that tongue to do things that you might not do had you refrained from using your tongue in the first place. There's a great pollution and corruption in the sins of the tongue. Impure passions are kindled, vented, and cherished by this unruly member. The whole body is often drawn into sin and guilt by the tongue. What is it that makes you angry? Generally speaking, we get angry because we have been affronted by someone or someone's actions. How many times have you driven down the road and spoken, not to a person, but thought in your mind, well, that stupid jerk or whatever, you know, why do you do that sort of thing? When you say those things or you speak those things, you are calling, you are despising the creature that God made. You are not acting like a brother. I use that because it's one of the things that I struggle with almost every day driving to and from work. I am not exempt from misuse of the tongue. And I'm suggesting that none of us here are exempt from the misuse of the tongue. But insofar as we misuse our tongues, we are showing ourselves to be lovers of iniquity. We are aligning ourselves with the devil when we do so. And we are acting contrarily to the new nature that God has given us, if we indeed have put our trust in Christ. As I said, the tongue, by its unruliness, often draws our entire body into sin. Therefore, Solomon says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, in Ecclesiastes 5:6. The snares into which men are sometimes led by the tongue are a poison to them and destructive to others. Our personal affairs and public affairs are thrown into agitation and turmoil by what men say to one another. Furthermore, James says that our tongues are set on fire of hell. Hell has more to do in promoting the fire of the tongue than we are aware. It is from Diabolus himself that our tongues are inflamed and are used as weapons that strike rage, hatred, malice, contention, and other sinful passions. He was called Beelzebub as well. Diabolus is the term that John Bunyan was fond of using in Pilgrim's Progress. You might wonder how I'm familiar with that, but it should be self-evident. The devil is expressly called a liar, a murderer, an accuser of the brethren. Whenever men's tongues are employed in any of these ways, they are set on fire with hell. You have aligned yourself with the devil when you use your tongue as a weapon. And where the tongue is guided like this, we are indeed demonstrating that we are acting, if we are Christians, contrary to that new nature that God has given us. But when the Holy Spirit descends upon us, even as it did in Acts chapter 2, as if with cloven tongues as set on fire, the tongue thus guided is wrought upon by from heaven, and there it sets the hearts of God's people ablaze with good thoughts, holy affections, ardent devotions, which brought honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. If our tongues are set on fire with a holy zeal, there is a different result. Because it is guided by our affection, by our love for God and our love for other people. It is not set upon promoting ourselves. The fire of holy zeal is different from the fire of hell, as night is from day. When it is set on the fire of hell, it produces all sorts of ugly passions. Those things that it produces serve the purposes of the devil. And therefore, you need to dread fires and flames of such origin. You should dread contentions, revilings, slanders, lies, and every evil thing that would kindle the fire of wrath in your own spirit or in the spirit of others. In verses 7 and 8, we are taught how difficult a thing it is to control our own tongues. James says that a man has tamed all sorts of wild and unruly creatures, beasts of great power and savagery, but he cannot tame the tongue. Taming of the tongue is not being spoken of here as being impossible. But as only possible with the aid of supernatural grace and divine assistance. The means that God uses to impart such grace is our own conscientious watchfulness and prayerfulness, so that we may gain some mastery over our tongues or our speech. In spite of that care, we may do too little and fail to control our tongues because, as the apostle says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Do you regard your tongue in such a way as the apostle does? If you did, I think we would all be much more careful about what we say and how we say it. It reminds me of a little rhyme that I learned as a child to cope with mean-spirited people who called me names and made fun of me. It may be hard to think that people would ever call me names, but I assure you it was the case when I was a kid. Sticks and stones, especially my sisters for some reason, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You ever heard that? Such sentiments are patently false. Because poison administered wreaks havoc with the recipient. Your tongue is a deadly evil. And more harm has been done by the tongue to people, I would dare say, than any other kind of malady you can think of. The poison that the tongue is capable of spitting out at any moment requires us to be constantly on guard against such use of our tongues. Husbands and wives are often guilty of speaking to each other in ways that are wicked. Familiarity breeds contempt. Is a adage that has a lot of truth connected to it. How many times have men, and perhaps just as likely women, revile others, mock them, curse them, and abuse them with their tongues. Spouses can easily fall in the trap of using their tongues as a weapon against their husband or wife. May we all be on guard against such restless evil. Contending with such tendencies in our own hearts requires diligence and care to keep our tongues in check. It is much like weeds in the garden. Any of you gardeners? Weeds just never seem to go away. They always come back. In order for good plants to grow and flourish, the gardener must be diligent and vigilant in looking for those weeds and in rooting them out when he finds them. And if he does not, they would overtake the good plants and turn the garden into a weed patch. Would you be a weed patch? Simply by not giving the care that you should to watching your tongue. It must be rooted out. All weeds must be rooted out and discarded. For if they are allowed to go to seed in the garden, they will become an infested, ugly, and unprofitable plant. So too, if the garden of our hearts is left untended by availing ourselves to the means of grace, our tongues will be the first to show the condition of our hearts by our ungracious manner of speech. I would encourage you to be watchful and vigilant, especially in attending the means of grace. In verses 9 and 10, James speaks of the absurdity that Christians may use their tongues to praise and bless the God of all creation, and also to curse other people. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says the following: "How absurd is it that those who use their tongues in prayer and praise should ever use them in cursing, slandering, and the like? If we bless God as our Father, it should teach us to speak well and kindly to all who bear His image. That tongue which addresses with reverence the divine being cannot, without great inconsistency, turn upon fellow creatures with reviling and brawling language. It is said of the seraph that praise God that they dare not bring a railing accusation, and for men to reproach those who have not only the image of God in their natural faculties, but are renewed after the image of God by the grace of the gospel, this is a most shameful contradiction to all their pretensions of honoring the great original." James says that this ought not to be so. He compares such an absurd contradiction to the laws of nature. Just like you can't get salt water out of a freshwater spring or olives from a fig tree, neither does one who has been renewed in the inner man by grace act completely contrary to his new nature. The fruit that he bears is pleasing to God and honoring to the Lord Jesus. His new nature will not allow him to continuously use his tongue as an instrument of unrighteousness. So we must strive to put to death those things that are a contradiction to our new nature and quit playing the part of the hypocrite. We are acting as hypocrites when we do not seek to put to death those sins that remain, for they contradict that new principle of life that Christ has given us. He's called us to be holy, and He has given us that principle in our new life to be holy, even as He is holy. In verses 13 through 18, James continues to develop the importance of controlling our tongues by showing the wisdom from above is necessary for us to rein in our unruly member. He shows us that one who pretends to have wisdom but uses his knowledge to ridicule and revile others is not truly wise, but is a servant of Satan. The truly wise man does not merely strive to gain knowledge, but studies to lay up a storehouse of knowledge that he might rightly use it for wisdom is knowledge rightly applied to one's life. Just having knowledge is not wisdom. It is applying that knowledge in the right way in accordance with God's word. The wise man does not value himself because of what he knows, if he does not have the wisdom to use it in the right way. Since James has been talking about controlling the tongue, we may infer that he has in mind three distinguishing marks of the one who is wise. His speech is marked by helpfulness, kindness, and goodness to those to whom we speak. His desire is to help others, not to vaunt his own wealth and knowledge. His manner of living is marked by a holy, upright, and godly lifestyle. He is careful to avoid excesses of every kind and not to indulge the flesh. True wisdom is also shown by meekness of spirit. It is a mark of true wisdom when we check and rein in our own anger, as well as patiently bearing the angry outbursts of others. When we are in control of our passions and maintain a calm and mild spirit, we are best able to listen to reason as well as to speak in a well-reasoned way. Such a spirit desires good to come to others and is not concerned about winning the argument. The meek man is not interested in showing how wise he is so as to impress others, but he does not kowtow or give up defending the truth, but remains firm and steadfast and eager to make the truth known. He does it with a quiet and gentle approach rather than with a harsh and censorious attitude. He listens and then he speaks. In verse 14 through 16, James addresses the cause of boasting and evil speech. It is due to a desire for self-glorification at the expense of others. It is contrary to wisdom to want preeminence and to be contentious in your aim to be recognized as an authority concerning biblical teaching. That's what James meant when he said, "Be not many masters," when he began this section in James. He wasn't talking so much about there not being many men who should seek to be teachers, but rather, he is saying that those who are self-appointed teachers need to take heed. Those who have a desire to be recognized as, you know, something special in terms of their knowledge of the scriptures, their staunchness for Christian orthodoxy or whatever. When a zeal for truth or orthodoxy and your boasting of your knowledge leads you to disdain the understanding of others, especially Christians, to treat them with contempt and disparagement is a shame to your profession of faith and a complete contradiction of it, James is telling us. Envy and strife stand in stark contrast to the meekness of wisdom. The heart is the seat of both principles, but they cannot both occupy the same place. Holy zeal that comes from wisdom is different from unholy bitter envy as day is from night. Strife and contentiousness pours out of a heart filled with envy and is covered up by boasting and having a zeal for the truth and lying about the real motives. That's what James is saying. He's making a comparison between two kinds of wisdom. Earthly wisdom and the wisdom that comes from heaven. And he begins by demonstrating what this earthly wisdom consists of. What is envy, one may ask? It is resentful or hateful dislike of the good fortune or blessing of another. Are you genuinely happy when someone in the church, if it's not you, is recognized as someone who has gifts that can be used to help the church? Are you envious of that person? Are you jealous of that person? Are you disparaging of that person, thinking that you have better gifts than he or she? Such a person is living a lie. that has its origin in the devil, who is the father of lies. Ambition is good when it seeks to promote the welfare and well-being of others. When it degenerates into self-ambition, it becomes an evil principle that leads to other sin. Sin begets sin. And the sins of the tongue and self-centeredness at its root opposes God and leads to confusion, quarreling, and bitterness. A person who is interested in self-promotion always stirs up trouble in the church. Having told us about earthly wisdom, James moves on to further describe heavenly wisdom. True wisdom comes down from heaven, James says, as a gift from God. A man demonstrates that he has such wisdom when he makes decisions and acts in independence upon and in harmony with the will of God, as it is revealed in the Scripture. He depends upon God and conforms. He submits to God's revealed will. There are seven words that James uses to describe heavenly wisdom. And they are: it is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere. The wise man The true wisdom is pure because it has its origin with God, who is pure. It represents wisdom as undefiled, innocent, and holy. It is pure because it is light that dispels darkness and illumines everything. The wise man has self-controlled temperament that expresses peace. He loves peace and is so dominated by the peace of God in his thinking that all who meet him see him as a tower of strength. He is gentle, who is truly wise. Little children do not fear him, and he turns away wrath with a soft answer. He is open to reason. By this I believe that he possesses a teachable spirit. He is not concerned about holding to his own convictions if the Scriptures reason otherwise. He loves the truth and is not afraid of it, and is always ready to be instructed by the truth, as it is found in God's Word. He knows all too well that all light does not come through his own window, and he is full of mercy. He takes the time and takes note of those who are in need, both in body and spirit. He is impartial and sincere in his affairs, particularly in making judgment concerning the church. He does not play favorites. Verse 18 has some confusion connected with it by the way it is worded. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He sows righteousness and reaps righteousness. It's not necessarily an unheard of thing. When you plant a seed, it is seed that you are planting, but often you would refer to it as, you know, if you made a watermelon patch, I planted watermelons. Well, that's what James is saying here, I believe. The soil is the soil of a peaceable spirit. And what is sown in that soil, that fertile soil of peace, is righteousness. And when righteousness springs forth, it bears much fruit. The fruit of righteousness. All kinds of righteousness. The truth of the Scriptures is plainly set before us today. Those who make peace and who sow their righteous deeds in wisdom reap what they sow, a harvest of righteousness in their own souls and the souls of others. But I think we need to have a word of caution in closing. I'm not suggesting in the least that we seek peace at all costs. And though I wholeheartedly desire peace and harmony in my family, in my church, in my society, and our nation. I do not think that true wisdom will seek it at any cost. The truth of the Scripture is not to be compromised. The Christian orthodoxy holds forth the truth with great clarity. If we abandon the truth in our Christian heritage, it is tantamount to promoting a lie, or promoting many lies. I am resolved to be firm in never abandoning the truth of the Scriptures for the sake of being at peace. God's enemies are not about to let us alone, but will continue their malign assault on the church until the Lord's return, and we must be ever vigilant against them. Many churches in our day have succumbed to these attacks by watering down the gospel to such a degree that it is no longer the gospel at all. The Christ of the Scriptures is no longer recognizable or even present in many churches of our present day. May our church and its posterity never desire peace so much that they lose sight of the Prince of Peace. I trust that God will encourage you by these words, and that you will strive with all that is within you, and that you will pray to the end that God would give you grace to use your tongue in a way that exalts and honors His great name. Let's pray. Holy Father, we confess that our sins of the tongue have mounted up against us, and that it is something that we need to repent of every day. We thank you that our standing with you does not depend upon our obedience, but upon the work of Christ alone. It gives us great comfort to know that our Savior is our righteousness when we fall so far short of what we know to be good and right. We pray that you would, by that spirit of promise, enable us to live more and more in a way that pleases and honors you, and so conform to the image of our matchless Savior, who delighted in righteousness. May we delight in righteousness and live to the end that Christ would be glorified and your name would be exalted in the earth. Help us to do this in this week in our families, in our jobs, in our various activities, so that the name of Christ might shine forth as a beacon to this generation. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.